Our Need, number 5 in the Back to Basics series. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, April the 4th, 2007, and was taken from various passages.
Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence. Lord, we're grateful that we gather as family and there's laughter and there's joy when we come together. Lord, I'm grateful that we enjoy each other's company. Father, I pray as we come to the Word tonight that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to convict us of the truth, to reveal to our inner person what is true about us and about Christ. It would cause us to flee to Christ again, would cause us to fall in love with the Lord Jesus and glory in the wonder of the gospel all the more. Father, I pray that you would teach us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What's the most important question we ever ask when dealing with theology or dealing with those doctrines that we believe and teach? It's the question, so what? What difference does this make? When we have a theological discussion, when we're dealing with what we as a church believe, we haven't finished our discussion until we ask the question, so what? What difference does this truth make in my life? What am I supposed to do in light of this truth? Who am I supposed to be in light of this truth? Until we've asked that question, we're not through. We need to ask ourselves, what does this mean to me? Because the goal isn't to gain a bunch of knowledge. It isn't just a matter that we have our head filled with knowledge so that if we ever come across a group playing Bible trivia, we might have a good chance of winning. It's about living out the truth in community. It's about being faithful to the call of God. It's about being faithful to the things He's called us to as far as how we're supposed to live and how we're supposed to respond and how we live and react to one another. We've been considering the life of Jesus, talking about Jesus of Nazareth, and we've looked at some of His extravagant claims. Some of those things He said about Himself. We talked about the character that He displayed. What was His life like? What was it about Him that made Him unique and caused Him to stand out? We considered the fact of the resurrection and the proof of that last time. And we concluded that, well, He must be just exactly who He said He was. It's not that any one of those proves conclusively, but they all seem to indicate there's every reason to believe what He said. That He did claim some unique things. In fact, He claimed some things about His life that only God has a right to claim. And Jesus had no trouble claiming that. He lived a life that was completely different to the people around Him, and He walked out of the grave. He wasn't a liar. He wasn't a lunatic, so He must be Lord. He must be exactly who He said He was. So what? What does that mean to me? How is my life different in light of that? What am I supposed to do with that? Now, if I were to stand before you tonight and say, I've got some really good news. This is tremendous news. It's great news. I want you to know I've been working on a secret project for the last 5 years. I didn't tell anybody because I wasn't sure if it was going to pan out or not. I didn't want to get anybody's hopes up, and I didn't want to claim anything, and then it just fall flat of its face, so I've been real quiet about it. But everything's checked out. Everything's been verified, and so I'm here ready to announce to you tonight that I have discovered the cure for cancer. It's an amazing thing. I came across it accidentally. I really didn't even know what was happening at the time, but it's been confirmed by study upon study. There's no question about it. What I have is a 100% guaranteed cure for all cancer. And you would say, well, isn't that interesting? You know, that's good news for a lot of people. And I'm going to file that away. And should I come across somebody who has cancer, I'm going to be sure and tell them about that. But that's about the extent of your interest. Unless, of course, I began our conversation by saying, by the way, when you were out, your doctor called and he asked me to tell you, you have cancer. Then all of a sudden, you have a reason to perk up. You have a reason to take note of what I'm saying. And my good news about a cure all of a sudden has a real personal interest to you. Well, that's the way it is with the gospel. There are a lot of people that hear the message of the gospel and they really do conclude, that's a wonderful story. That's great, and I'm going to file that away, and if I come across somebody who needs that, I may push them your direction because I think it's great that you have something that brings such peace and comfort to you. Personally, I don't need it. But if I find somebody who does, I'll be sure and tell them about you folks, and maybe they'll come check you out. Because until they understand their need of the good news of the gospel, they'll never have more than a passing interest in it. They'll never understand why it matters because they'll never understand how it applies to them. I've had people that I explain the gospel to and I go through and I do it as clearly as I know how and I ask them if they understand and they say, yes, I understand clear. I understand perfectly what you're saying. Well, does this make sense to you? Well, yeah, it seems like a very logical thing. Would you like to trust Christ? No. Because they don't see any real need in it. Until they are aware of their need for Christ, until they understand that His work was done on our behalf, until they understand who they are in light of who He is, they'll never understand and they'll never respond. So tonight we're going to turn our attention from the glory of the person and work of the Lord Jesus, and look at ourselves. We're going to consider who we are. In this look of going back to the basics, in returning back to those things that are fundamental to our faith, we begin with the person of Jesus. We begin by understanding how unique He is. We understand that He is unlike any other person who ever walked the planet. He's God made flesh. He lived out the character of Godhood here on earth. He gave His life as ransom, as payment. He laid His life down. He was raised from the dead. He is not Jesus the Great. He's Jesus the Only. He belongs in that unique category. We don't compare Him with other men because He's incomparable. There isn't anyone to compare Him to. He is unlike any other. But we're going to leave the glory of Christ and we're going to have to take an honest look at ourselves and say, who are we? Who are we as the children of Adam? Who are we as members of the human family? What do we know about us? Which means, of course, we're going to have to talk about sin. And we have to acknowledge that sin's not a popular subject. It's not a subject that people like to hear. It's not a subject that people want to deal with. Now, certainly we'll all admit that we're not perfect. I've never met anybody that says, well, I'm perfect. I mean, I've met a few that said it in a joking way. But I've never really come across anyone who really honestly believed that they were perfect. In fact, their response is, when confronted about their own sin, to say, well, now I'm not perfect, but. And then they'll compare themselves with themselves. They'll compare themselves with others around them. All that would admit that they're not perfect, but the church is often criticized for constantly harping on sin. Now, I don't think that's a legitimate criticism anymore, because I don't think the church harps on sin. I don't hear it very much. I don't hear it discussed a whole lot. But if we're going to be biblical, if we're going to deal with the Scripture, if we're going to deal with what God has revealed about who He is and who we are, we're going to have to confront the issue of sin. During the last part of the 19th century, folks became convinced that man is basically good. That deep down inside, people are good. And that the real problem in the world, the real evil in society, is our social condition and the lack of education. If we just educated people, if we made sure they got a good, solid education, they learned to read and write, they could better themselves, and if we just paid attention to what's going on in the culture around us, and we clean up the slums, and we give people a better place to live, we'll usher in a utopia. It'll be a great and glorious world. And so the social gospel movement was born. Let's clean up society. Let's make conditions better. Let's get the children out of the sweatshops and let's make sure that we have decent housing and let's do all of these things and make sure everyone is educated. Well, the problem is we did that, And it didn't really make any difference. In fact, two world wars and a depression and all other kinds of evil that were exhibited caused some people to scratch their head and say, well, maybe there's something else that we've not acknowledged. Maybe it's not just living conditions. Maybe it's not just a lack of education. Maybe there's a deeper issue. A growing number of folks came to the realization that the problem lies within the human heart. So this great revelation came to many. Maybe, just maybe, the world is rotten because we're rotten. Maybe that's the real problem. Maybe the reason the world is in the condition it's in is because of the condition we're in. Maybe we've met the enemy and it's us. So much of what we're familiar with and we take for granted every day is due to the fact that people are rotten, or to use the biblical phrase, they are depraved. You do realize that the reason we have legislators, the reason we have laws, is because we fundamentally recognize people can't be trusted. Your word isn't good enough. We need a contract. It's not enough to put a door on your house. You better lock it. Because I can't trust you to do the right thing. And you can't trust me to do something unselfishly. We won't handle our own disputes on our own in an honest and caring way. So we better have some help to keep us on the straight and narrow. We have laws. We have contracts. We have courthouses. We have police. We have all these things because of the wickedness in the hearts of men. Let me make a distinction that I think is critical and I think is often overlooked today. I'm not a sinner because I sin. I sin because I'm a sinner. And that is a very important distinction. I commit acts of sin because that's who I am, not the other way around. I'm not made a sinner because of those things I do. What I do flows out of what's in me to start with. Isn't that what the Scripture told us? Isn't that what Jesus said? Didn't Jesus remind us? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out. Because it's out of the heart that evil speaking and slander and adultery and murder and all these things issue. It comes from the core of who we are. I was conceived in sin and I was brought forth in iniquity. That's who I am as a child of Adam. I am a sinner, therefore I sin. That is an important distinction that is often overlooked or just flat out denied in our culture. But as we get back to the basics of the work that the Lord has given to us, we must underscore that point. The reason I say that is because we have to understand that it's not a simple matter of reasoning with those folks who are without Christ. It's not a simple matter of simply educating them as to what the truth of the gospel is. The problem is deep inside of them at the core or the radius of their being. It's who they are, and apart from the transforming work of God, they will not change. And we have to understand that. We have to acknowledge that. So that when I'm talking with that coworker, when I'm talking to my neighbor, or where I'm dealing with that loved one of mine, it's not enough simply for me to constantly speak to them about their need to believe. But the whole time I'm praying that the Spirit of God will awaken them to the truth and the reality of this word, and that that word will accomplish its work in them. It is a spiritual work. Because it has to go to the heart of who they are as a person. That coworker of yours is rotten to the core. And I know they are because I am and you are. As the children of Adam, we are sinful. We are sinners. That's who we are. Two things I want to consider this evening. First, the nature of sin, and then just speak a word about the consequences of our sin. Fact is, sin is universal. Now, we know that from the Apostle Paul, because Paul said, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You remember in Romans, he takes those first three chapters and he goes into great detail about how we are corrupt. He begins in chapter 1 and talks about what you might call the Saturday night sinner. This is the person who's the Gentile. This is the person who was not heir to the things of God, the law, the prophets, and the covenants, and all those things. They're outside of that, and they are wicked, and they are without God, and they are depraved, and God has given them over in their sin. But then he turned to the Sunday morning sinner and dealt with those religious folks and said, you're in the same boat. You may be very religious. You might do a lot of God-like things, but the truth is your heart is no better than their heart. You are just as wicked. You are just as sinful. So he comes to the conclusion in chapter 3, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The good people and the bad people. Those who do nice things and helpful things and are good neighbors, and those who are lining the gutters. They both equally are sinners. And apart from Christ, without hope. Sin is universal. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You remember John said, if we say we have no sin, we are a liar and the truth isn't in us. John was writing to the church when he said, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. Because see, we're in the process of being sanctified. We're in the process of being made holy. We are in the process of being saved. We got a long way to go. Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Or listen to the words of David. This is from Psalm 14. And you'll pick up some of these phrases and you'll remember them from Romans chapter 3. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, if there are any who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. See, this isn't a New Testament truth. It's a biblical truth. It's found in the New Testament and it's found in the Old Testament. Listen to Solomon from Ecclesiastes 7. Surely there is no man on earth who does good and never sins. Sin is universal. But what is it? Okay, it's one thing to say it's everybody sins. It's one thing to say it touches all of us and to agree to that. But then we have to ask the question, well, what is it? When you're asked that question by the coworker, when you're asked that question by the neighbor, you ask that question by your family members, you're trying to share the gospel with them, and they say, well, so I'm a sinner. They don't seem like that means anything to them. Well, define it for them. What does it mean to sin? Sin is both negative and positive. It's things we don't do, and it's things that we do that we're not supposed to do. It is what we fail to do and what we do. Negatively, sin is to slip up. It's a lapse. It's to miss the mark. It's failure to live up to a standard. On the positive side, it is to transgress. It is to become lawless. It is to step out and say, here's the standard, and I will not follow it. It says, don't do this, and that's exactly what I'm going to do. But this is the issue. Both the positive and negative imply that there is a standard that exists. There is something outside of us that says, this is the line. Now here's the interesting thing. Because you may have someone say, well, I don't accept the Scripture. I mean, you won't tell me that sin's whatever the Bible says. I don't believe the Bible. Well, fine. For now, let's say the Bible isn't true. Let's say you tell me what the standard is. Because here's the thing. No matter what the standard is, you won't live up to it. Whatever it is. You set the standard. It can be the law of Moses or it can be the law of Christ. It could be the eightfold path of the Buddhist, or it can be the five pillars of Islam, or it can be whatever it is you decide this is the right thing to do and this is what people ought to do. I guarantee you, whatever standard you set, you will not live up to. And the reason why you won't is because you're a lawbreaker. And every person knows that to be the truth. Whether they'll acknowledge it or not, they know it to be true. Because a person will say, well, you know, okay, you really shouldn't, you shouldn't lie to people. I mean, you need to be honest, you need to be straightforward with them. You say, okay, that's good. You ever lied? Well, yeah, but, you know, I mean, I'm not perfect. Okay, so we've set the Scripture aside. We're not using the Scripture as the standard. We're using your own measurement. And what I'm telling you is, even with your own measurement, you can't live up to it. The reason you can't is because of who you are deep inside of you. You're a lawbreaker. You're a sinner. It's important. Walk through the Ten Commandments. I mean, we've been doing that on Sunday morning for the last 10 weeks. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt. Have no other gods in my presence. Has there ever been a time when you look to anything other than God for the supreme thing in your life? Well, of course. You ever been guilty of making God in whatever image you wanted him to be? Of course. You ever use God for your own benefit or purpose? Yeah. You ever fail to recognize the work of God in redemption and keep the Sabbath holy because it's an honor of the work of God and what God has accomplished? Yeah, done that. Ever failed to honor your father and mother? Yeah. Ever lie, steal, cheat, commit adultery? Yeah. When you define it in the terms Scripture defines it. Ray Comfort, in his gospel presentations, uses the Ten Commandments most of the time to drive home this aspect of our sin and cause us to see our need of a Savior. And so he'll usually hit the commandments where people live, recognizing that most of the people he stops on the street, they're not even going to claim to be Bible-believing folk. They're going to be more secular in their mindset. So he doesn't start with commandment number one. He starts down the list. So he comes up to him and says, you know, if God uses the Ten Commandments to judge you, you're going to be in good shape or not? Well, I don't believe. No, okay. Not asking what you believe. I'm saying, if he were to use, would you be in shape? Hypothetically. Well, probably not. Well, let's try it. The Ten Commandments say, you are never to lie. You ever lied? Well, no, I'm not asking a big lie, little lie. I'm saying, has there ever been a time you told something other than the truth? Ever? Yeah. Well, the Bible says you're not to steal. You ever taken anything that didn't belong to you? And the value of it doesn't matter. Anything. You ever gone home from work with that pen in your pocket that was on your desk? It's not yours, it's your boss's. You ever take it home? Well, then you've stolen. You ever fail to work the full 8 hours you got paid for? Ever been a time you got a paycheck that you couldn't honestly say, I work for every dime I've gotten in this check? Well, then you've stolen from your employer. Ever looked at a woman in lust? Ever looked at anyone other than your wife and had desire toward them? Yeah, well, you know, if you've done that, what does the Bible say you are? And of course, the answer will be, I'm a sinner. He says, no. What are you? I'm a sinner. No, specifically, what are you? And he makes him say, I'm an adulterer. The Bible said, don't steal. You ever stolen? Yeah. What are you? Then I'm a sinner. No. What are you specifically? I'm a thief. All right. We've only looked at three commandments, and I already know you're a lying, stealing adulterer. Do you want to go on? Because we have to come to the point to recognize I am a sinner. This is who I am. Because until I get that, until I come to the point that I have an understanding of that, then the good news of who Jesus is, the things we've been talking about the last 3 weeks, don't mean anything. Because I see no connection between them and where I am. The nature of sin. But we also need to consider the consequences of our sin. One of the things that's wrong in our culture is that we live in a world where no one's responsible. Have you noticed that? Not always been true. But I'm telling you today, I'm convinced we are a nation of victims because it's never my fault. It's somebody else's. It's not my fault that that happened because if they hadn't done this and that, I wouldn't have done that. It's always someone else to blame. We have to understand and we have to communicate based on the Scripture that there are consequences to our sin. I'm a sinner. That's who I am. And because I'm a sinner, I commit acts of sin. And those acts carry with them consequences. See, the other thing is, in our culture, we want to say, okay, I'm a sinner, and I know that's bad, and I know bad things happen, but I've asked for forgiveness, and I know I'm forgiven. Wonderful. There are still consequences to your choices. Because we want to say, there are no consequences. And the Scripture says there are. What are the consequences of sin? The first and greatest is the fact that sin alienates us from God. It's the most frightening of all of sin's consequences. We were created by God to be in relationship with Him. Let us make man in our image. And so in the image of God, He created them. Male and female created He them. Men and women were created in the image and likeness of God. Part of what that means is that they can be in relationship with the God who is. And the highest destiny of man is to be in relationship with God. But sin separates us from God. Sin makes it impossible for us to be in relationship with God. So imagine that, created in the image and likeness of God and yet incapable of knowing Him because of sin. Because God's holy and we're not. Because as Habakkuk reminds us, God cannot even look upon sin. Unrighteousness and sin can't even dwell in the presence of God. So God's holy and we're very unholy. God is pure and we're very impure. And whenever the great saints of the Scripture encountered the true and the living God, they had the same reaction. They always fell as dead men before Him, overcome by the sense of His holiness and the sense of their own sin. Moses, in the presence of God, trembled and fell before Him. Job trembled and fell before Him. Job even said, "You know, I've been spouting off all this time, and I think I'll just shut up." That's my paraphrase of what he said. "I better just back over here in a corner and close my mouth and quit talking because I don't have any right to say anything." When he encountered the true and the living God, Isaiah, when he encountered the living God, said, "I am undone, I am unraveled, I'm disintegrating, I'm falling apart." Ezekiel had the same reaction. Paul on the Damascus Road fell on the ground before Him. John on the Isle of Patmos, the same reaction, because there's this great chasm that exists between God and His infinite holiness and us and our sin. And sin brings the ultimate judgment and separation from God. And of course, the great separation is death itself. Sin alienates us from God. Created to be in relationship with Him, created to uniquely be able to relate to the living God, and it's made impossible because of our sin. There is no greater judgment than that. Let me ask you a question. Is there a place in all of creation where God is not fully present? See, we confess the omnipresence of God. God is everywhere. And we don't mean by that that He's just so big He can see everything at one time. We mean He's fully there. When we gather here tonight, based on the teaching of the Scripture, I believe that God is fully 100% present with us right here, right now. But He's also in Africa right now. And China. He's all over the world right now, fully present. It's part of the mystery of our faith. There's no place in all of creation you won't find Him. That's why the biblical writer says, you know what? You can go and climb the highest mountain. When you get to the top, He's already there. You can go and you can go to the bottom of the sea, to the deepest point you find, and when you get there, you'll find He's already there. And it's not because He's real fast and He's running ahead of us. It's because that's where He dwells. He is everywhere present. So here's a speculation on my part. I'm convinced that part of what's going to make hell, hell, is not the absence of God, but His presence. And you're there in the presence of God knowing you can never, for all eternity, ever have any kind of relationship with Him. And you were given multiple opportunities and you spurned every one of them. I'm convinced that's part of the judgment of God in that place. Sin separates us from God. And we can be separated from Him when He's here with us, looking us in the eye. Because we can never touch Him. We can never interact. Because our sin has separated us. Sin alienates. Second, sin brings bondage. Sin brings enslavement. We become slaves of our bellies. We live according to the dictates and the appetites of our own desire. And we inherit this sin nature. It's not an inclination towards sin. We are born enslaved to sin. See, if I read the Scripture correctly, I don't have power to say no to sin in my humanness. Part of the fallenness of my life is I am enslaved. And it's only by the grace of God in Christ I will ever have power to overcome it. And as I grow toward Him, I gain strength to say no to certain areas. But as long as I live in this world, this side of glory, I'm going to struggle with that issue. You ever said to yourself, when you fall into that temptation again, after you swore you'd never do it again? You felt miserable when you did it the last time and you said, Lord, it just makes me sick. I can't believe I did that. The fact that I do it, I'm just sick at my stomach. Literally, it makes me ill. And I don't ever want to do it again. And Lord, I'm determined I won't do it again, only to do it again. And you say to yourself, I don't know why I do that. I'll tell you why. Because you enjoy it. The only reason you and I sin is because we enjoy it. Am I miserable afterward? Yes. If it wasn't enjoyable, if it didn't fulfill something in me, I wouldn't do it. I've got tremendous willpower when it comes to eating Brussels sprouts. Because I don't enjoy it. But I have other things that no matter how often I say, you know, I'm not eating that stuff again. It's just not right. It's not good for me. The first opportunity, I'll do it again. Because I like it. Because it's really good. You know, your blood sugars are not where they need to be, and you got to stay away from that. Yeah, I know it's bad. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be real good. I'm going to do what I need to do. And the next time I go in, he says, "How you doing with that?" And I said, "Oh, that's not good. Not too good." You know. He said, what does not too good mean? Well, I just keep right on eating it. Why? Because I'm depraved. Because I'm rotten. And I crave that which I ought not to crave because I enjoy it. See, that's why we're supposed to spend time in the Word and allow the Word to take hold of us so that we learn to not like and to fall in love with. See, what change comes about in the life of the believer is those things I once loved, I don't love anymore. The things I used to not love, I've fallen in love with. You take a lost person, they don't have any desire to be with Christian people. And they come to Christ, they want to be with Christian people. Before they said, I don't want any part of that. They're a bunch of do-gooders, and I just don't like being around them. But once God gets a hold of their heart, they say, I just so enjoy being with. And I don't like being with that other crowd that I used to run with all the time. Why? Because all of a sudden they got willpower? No. Because God's changing the desire through the work of the Spirit. Sin alienates us from God. It brings bondage. We are enslaved. And it brings conflict. Conflict with God. Conflict with others. And conflict within our own soul. Years ago, I think it was Jack Taylor, who was the interim pastor of our church in Fort Worth when I was in seminary, and I think he's the one I heard say this. He said, before I came to faith in Christ, I didn't have any enemies. And when I became a Christian, the world hated me, the devil hated me, and I didn't care for me. Sin brings conflict. Conflict within, as I struggle. The flesh at war with the Spirit at war with the flesh. It brings conflict in relationships. Husband, wife, parent, child, boss, employee. All those areas, neighbors. It's sin that drives that selfishness, which drives conflict. It's all the result of sin in our lives. That's just three I want to call to your attention. There are consequences to our sin. And the reason why we have problems in all these different areas is because of who we are. It's not a pretty picture. But it is the truth that God has revealed to us. This is who we are. And that's why all that stuff we've talked about the last 3 weeks matters. Because of who we are, we need help from outside of us. Because of who we are, we need someone who is above and beyond our condition to say, I want to get you out of that. See, it runs through my mind whenever I'm in an elevator. I wonder how I would react if this thing stops. I can tell you this. If I'm on an elevator that stops between floors, I won't be terribly comforted by a person next to me that taps me on the shoulder and says, I'm here with you. I would much rather hear somebody from up above shout down, okay, we know you're there, we're working on it, we'll have you out in about 20 minutes. That's what I want to hear. I want to hear someone who's not trapped in my condition saying, I'm on the way and it's okay. The reason the gospel is good news is because trapped in my sin and no way out, there's the voice that says, I've provided the way out. And I'm coming for you. That's why it matters. It matters because of who we are. It matters because we're sinners in need of a Savior. Take your prayer sheet.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.